I hope it for sin and uncleanliness.
Yes.
And we read quite a bit in Mrs. White's writings about the daily application of the blood and about how his wounds, which apparently, according to her understanding, have not fully healed, but they're still tender, and every time that someone sins, that the blood flows forth afresh, she says, in quite a few places. And that he has to be somewhere ministering that fresh blood of his. And that's the concept of the open fountain, which is part of the sacrifice which opened the fountain, was finished. But the applying of the blood to my heart today and tomorrow is a constant daily work.
That's correct. The applying of the blood is a constant daily work. But that which makes the applying effectual, that was finished at Calvary. Thank you.
Just adding a little bit more to that. If we look at Hebrews chapter 10, as you go through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that there are doctrinal statements and then exhortations which grow out of those doctrinal statements. The exhortations grow out of the theology, if you like. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary, that is the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he then goes on to make this exhortation, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That exhortation to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith grows out of the fact that Christ has gone into the most holy place and has finished his work there. So it's terribly important. It means, and this may be one reason why you find in Adventist community so many people who have no assurance of faith. Jesus is applying a finished work, and on the basis of that finished work,
the question is not when did Christ go into the most holy place to do what? The question is what difference does it make for our salvation? I want to just distinguish between two views here. The clear teaching of the traditional Adventist view, as it is enunciated in great controversy, is this, that, and let me say this, that the investigative judgment is a doctrine that deals with how God deals with sin. And the plan of salvation is a doctrine that deals with how God deals with sin. And in effect, what we have ultimately is two competing plans of salvation. The one plan says that when I have sinned, God forgives me and that's that. I never face that sin again. The other system says, when I sin and ask God for forgiveness, I am provisionally forgiven. The sin is forgiven, but it is not blotted out. I am now, having been forgiven, put on probation, and if I repent of that sin and forsake it, then when my name comes up in judgment, it will be blotted out. But the blotting out depends on my forsaking of that sin. So that the ultimate basis for the forgiveness of that sin is my overcoming of it. This to me is in direct conflict with the biblical gospel of salvation, which says that when I am forgiven, I am forgiven and I do not face that sin again. It raises the problem that the ultimate basis for the forgiveness of sin resides in human accomplishment of the overcoming of it, so that it is nothing less than a different way of stating righteousness by works. And this is the essential difference. How has God dealt with our sin? Has he dealt with it as he explains it in the book of Hebrews, or has he dealt with it as it was traditionally explained within Adventism?
We have a comment here, I think.
I'd like to make just a brief comment regarding what Ellen G. White says on this subject, because I believe you read Great Controversy, which seems to be Crozier, Smith, and the influence of that time. If you read Selected Messages, Book 1, near the end of the book, later writings, she says very plainly along about 396, somewhere there, she says the work is now complete. Those are two different theologies. At this point, Later in her life, she says the work is now complete.
Yes.
She grew.
Yes.
Indeed she grew.
And I do believe that Ellen White did understand a completed atonement, but I have no question that there was a period where she did not. And unfortunately, the problem we face is that we are being held to the former, and that is what creates the problem.
Go ahead, sister.
I'd like to address a question to Des Ford, because I think this point is very important. I don't think we're reading Sister White rightly. I think the men today are attacking a woman that's dead, and they're really not reading her right. I studied when Des Ford went to Glacier View, and I don't know why the church decided it was all right to study, like for 115 to study this subject, when they wouldn't let the rest of us study in the 60s.
Amen.
And so I had some real feelings, because I was caught in that terrible calamity of the 60s. And I studied because I was interested in Christ, and I was interested in the subjects of a sanctuary, which is all about Christ. And to hear Louis Vinden get up and say that he couldn't stand the sanctuary and he got up and walked out, I'd say, Louis, you don't know what the sanctuary is all about because it's about the plan of redemption. But when they went to Glacier View, I decided I would lay all my preconceived ideas away about the sanctuary as I'd studied, because I too believe that Christ went into the holy place and then into the most holy place. But I got out great controversy in all of Sister White's writings, because I have them all, and I laid them out on tables and studied day and night, to see what does Des Ford know that I don't know? Because if Des can get it, I can too. Because I have a teacher of the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure Des has a teacher of the Holy Spirit too. And I don't care that Raymond Cottrell says that Hackett isn't, you know, qualified to sit on committee because he doesn't have the letters. I think that our teacher is the Holy Spirit. And so I think whatever Des has, I can have too. And so I went out to get what he had, if he got it from the Holy Spirit. Because I think the Holy Spirit will teach me as much as he'll teach Des if I will go after it as much as Des had.
Can you put it fairly concisely, because
okay.
We have about 50 questions.
Well, I want to give you a little background on why I came to this conclusion.
Yeah, go ahead.
In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, Sister White says that Christ went to the throne of God. And she says it in so many places. Right to the throne of God when he went back to heaven.
Right.
Now, in the sanctuary service, there's only one throne room, and that's in the most holy place. You can't get a throne in the first apartment. No way. I've tried to. But there's not a throne in there.
You're right.
So how can you put him on the throne in the first apartment? Because there's none there.
Correct.
And that's the model. Okay. So then I found out, as I studied, because the proof text method had been highly criticized, and yet Sister White says this is the method. And she says very decided words. If you pick her apart, you find she says very decided words about the proof text method, that it is much better than the historical linguistic contextual method. And so I went on studying. And as I studied in Great Controversy, Sister White says that when Christ went back to heaven, he went to the throne of God. And right there at the throne of God, he did what the high priest did in the first apartment on earth, which was he pled his blood and he pled his righteousness for us on earth. And she says that. How can we criticize her when she says he went to the throne of God and there for 1800 years he pled his blood and his righteousness, and then she says, and he still pleads.
Thank you.
Thank you.
That's a comment that we can keep in mind. Let me just add to it a P.S. I'm afraid that's all we'll be able to hear from you on that one, because we do have much to go through. Let me just comment on it briefly. It was not the high priest that did the work in the first apartment. The high priest's work was the second apartment on the Day of Atonement only. Go ahead.
And it's nice to see that the Holy Spirit led the sister to the same conclusions
yes,
as he
good.
Led Des. Revelation 14 speaks or announces that the hour of God's judgment has come. Do you feel there is a possibility of a judgment or investigation that vindicates God?
Let's be clear. John the Revelator only used the word judgment in connection with the wicked, whether it's the Gospels, his epistles, or the book of Revelation. The very next verse tells about who the judgment is for. Babylon is fallen. Turn to the 18th chapter and the other chapters connected with the doom of Babylon, and you read, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The very same terms. The hour, judgment, Babylon. Study it for yourselves.
Can I just add this in terms of the vindication of God's character and the investigative judgment, 1844. To me, it has been a remarkable, a kind of a startling surprise to read the chapters in Great Controversy, working from the premise that where a subject is discussed at length, that is the area where you take it most seriously. Not one word about the vindication of God's character. In fact, I looked up every reference in the index to discover if Ellen White ever speaks about the vindication of God's character in connection with the investigative judgment. It's not there. I looked up the word vindication. It's not even listed in the index. Mervyn Maxwell did give me a statement made in 1897 by E.J. Wagner. And in that context, Ellen White had tied the two together. But by and large, the whole concept of the investigative judgment being for the vindication of God's character and not for the determination of man's salvation is a Johnny-come-lately in Adventist circles. It is something that has grown out of Adventist embarrassment for a teaching on the investigative judgment that does violence to the gospel, and it is really not the heart of the traditional position. If you asked Uriah Smith what is the investigative judgment for, or Crozier or Bates or Ellen White, you would not get an answer that it is for the vindication of God's character. This is something that was developed into a theology and refined by M.L. Andreessen and by Edward Heppenstall. And it makes sense, but it is not the traditional position. And I think we've got to be honest and let the evidence speak for itself. If you go to Ellen White's writings and say, I want the evidence that the heart of the investigative judgment is the vindication of God's character, you are going to be hard-pressed to find such evidence.
What seems to have happened is that we've retained the words investigative judgment, given them a new meaning, and said, look, we still believe in the investigative judgment. It's kind of a hat trick of a kind.
Can I take 1 minute? One of our scholars has said this: there's not an Adventist on earth that believes the investigative judgment doctrine that our pioneers taught.
All of the pioneers are dead. There are no pioneers. We only have people posing as pioneers. None of us are willing to really accept the traditional view of the investigative judgment as the pioneers held it.
Now, to prove it, they believe the investigative judgment began in 1844 and would be short. Uriah Smith said it has to be done in less than a generation. Now, today, you can believe one or the other, but you can't believe both.
Completely changing the topic. A couple of questions have come in on clean and unclean meats or foods. Do you feel that the law concerning clean and unclean foods in Leviticus 11 was one of the laws that was done away with at Christ's death? And the other ones, perhaps we can sort of put them together. Did Christ or Paul in fact declare all foods to be clean?
There's no such thing as ceremonial uncleanness since the cross. We abstain from certain items of diet on the grounds of health, not on the grounds of ceremonial uncleanness.
Did Christ or Paul declare that all foods were clean?
Yes, in the ceremonial sense, yes. There is no such thing as ceremonial uncleanness now.
Can I just say something on what we mean by ceremonial uncleanness and so forth? There were specific things that God gave Israel to distinguish them from other people. One was their dress. They had to wear a little dealy bob on the bottom of the thing. Another thing was that they were not to intermarry with other nations. A further thing was certain dietary laws. Now, these were ceremonial applications to make Israel distinct from other peoples. At the cross, the ceremonial dimension, ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness fell away. A Jewish Christian could marry a Gentile Christian without being unclean and without fulfilling, without sinning. So, yes, I believe that from a ceremonial point of view, the dietary laws which were written to show the uniqueness of Israel and to set them apart, that dimension of it is not there, according to the New Testament. However, I believe that a pig is still a pig and is probably not fit to eat.
Yes, go ahead.
The previous subject and not knowing when you're going to change to a new subject, maybe it'd be appropriate if I could
go
step
ahead.
Back that way. I'm not on the pigs or the chickens, right? And I've written it in a question form, but maybe you didn't see it applying to that area. But I would think toward what Dr. Ford said last night in regard to Christ having entered the most holy place at his ascension, finished a day of atonement ministry there, and then his appeal in the talk that he gave for us to follow Christ into the most holy place. And I'm interested, if I may, as was mentioned, the possibility of dialogue, know what is it that we follow him for there and then respond to that?
We follow in full assurance that all his promises have been guaranteed by the completed atonement, and that by simple faith in what he has done, we may claim eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Now, Ricky, perhaps I ought to say one more thing because of your special interests, which are mine too. The Day of Atonement is also used in another way in the New Testament, recognized by many, many scholars, not as it is in Hebrews or the Gospels, but as it is in the Book of Revelation, where it is used in connection with the concept of judgment. It is thus used with the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet in connection with the second coming of Christ. The Day of Atonement imagery is also used in connection with judgment, but not ever an attenuated judgment. That may be of interest to you, because it has a lot of bearing on some of the Ellen White comments, that she could see both, while other Adventists were seeing only one.
Okay, I see related to the previous question, and I hope that your comments are not directed as if Ellen White were standing here or as if a traditional Adventist were what needed to be met today. I think that, like you say, pioneers have passed on. Yes. Today we must meet the issues of today, and it may not be the issues of the pioneers. But I see that in Pastor Van Royen's presentation that he has some room for a future judgment, and I'd be interested to know if he sees this as demonstrative or as investigative.
I see the future judgment in Scripture as tied consistently to the second coming. For instance, we might turn to Matthew chapter 25, where we read, you have a series of parables on the great judgment. And you finally have this in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, for instance, we have this. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, to preach the word, and so forth. So yes, I do believe in a future judgment. But I believe that it is a future judgment that occurs at the second coming, at which time God reveals the decisions we have made in terms of Jesus Christ, and we receive either life or death in terms of, you know, are you destroyed by the brightness of his coming, or you meet him in the clouds. Yes, I do believe in a future judgment. I do not believe in a future investigative judgment.
I think we ought to proceed.
If you'll give me a moment, it was.
Yes.
I'm not trying to take a lot of time, but I would like to dialogue.
Let's just have one more comment. Go ahead.
One more. Oh, that's difficult.
No, Ricky, we'll do more later. It's just we want to do justice.
We're going to leave a lot of questions as it is.
I hear Smuts that you see it as a revelation. I'm not interested in the timing now, really, as much as what it is. But you see it as a revelation. But you say it's a revelation of decisions we have made.
Yes.
So I see then you looking for something between the cross and this future revelation. You hone in on our decision. Since my comment is limited to one, I'll have to go ahead without your response. I see that, and I believe wholeheartedly with you in a completed atonement at the cross. But I think you men also believe that atonement was for all men.
Yes.
And there's not a single soul of us here that was not included in that atonement.
Yes.
And that atonement was for salvation.
Yes.
And yet I also believe that you are not universalist,
correct,
despite the word unlimited.
Yes.
I believe that you see men being lost in the end.
Correct.
Now, I would see
that your theology necessitates something between the judgment at the cross and the second and the judgment.
Yes.
At the
now,
God.
Can I tell you what that God. Thing is that comes between the cross and the final thing? It is God's approaching me with the gospel, at which time I make a decision as to whether or not I will accept the judgment that has occurred of Jesus Christ back there. If I accept Christ's, the judgment of Christ as mine, I have no fear for what will happen at his second coming. I might just add this. It bothers me that we have a system where God has to make an investigation to see who are his. This is a depersonalization of religious experience. If my wife were to leave me tonight, I would not 10 years from now have to have an investigation to discover if she left me. You know, I know when my wife is at home and I know when my wife is not at home. And I believe that I am in daily contact with my Heavenly Father, and I would feel very slighted if our relationship was so impersonal that sometime in the future he has to make an investigation to see whether in fact I've been faithful to him.
We will have to proceed, I think, with the next question.
One more comment, Kelvin?
Could we make it in private later on? We do have many questions here.
We've got three here on the Sabbath, Smuts, there's Cal. I have recently finished reading the article on Sabbatarianism in Verdict. It was a mind-blowing experience. Now my question is, what is the significance of the Sabbath since the cross? Can we have from you first, Ed?
The same significance as the other eternal commandments of God, that our Creator deserves worship and the dedication of body, mind and spirit, all there is of us, all the time, and the Sabbath is the time he set apart for us to look again at our relationships to him as Creator and Redeemer, and to learn the gospel and to learn the law. The Sabbath, the cross didn't change the nature of holy time.
The cross did add this dimension, namely that it emphasizes that the Sabbath is not simply a kind of a keeping of a 24-hour period free from hassles, but it is resting in Jesus Christ,
in
his finished work.
Amen.
And so I would say that the coming of Jesus has brought that to the fore, possibly more than it was before.
Added, not decreased.
Do you apply any further tests than the gospel for fellowship? Would you be willing then to baptize one who doesn't accept Saturday or Sabbath?
The evidence for baptism is whether one has accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. To accept him as Lord means a willingness to do whatever he has asked us to do. Now, God judges on the amount of truth we know or could know, and anyone who's responded wholeheartedly to that is ready for baptism.
Do we have a comment here?
Yes, I would like to address myself to the previous question on judgment. As a way of suggestion, I was thinking maybe we would clarify the situation if we use, instead of the word judgment, at the appearance of the pronouncement of sentence. In my opinion, the judgment, God knowing everything, he knew who will be the goat, who will be the sheep, but he will pronounce the judgment at Christ's appearance.
Yes, thank you.
That's what you're saying.
Yes.
Right.
That's right.
Good. Thank you.
I would concur.
Why did Jesus say that the way is narrow and few there are that find it?
For the reason you gave earlier, the gospel is absolute and radical. Having given all in Jesus, those who accept that gift with all their hearts must give in a like manner all there is of them. Few there be that are willing to do it.
Please expound on the following scripture, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And that last phrase is underlined. His wife has made herself ready.
It's just based on the Eastern custom of a woman being gotten ready for the marriage by putting on her clothes. But you see, in the context, we are told very clearly that the white robe is the righteousness of saints, and that's a gift of God.
So perhaps you can take this one. It seems that most SDA doctrines have recently been altered or obliterated, except for state of dead. Question, are we really dead when we die?
We could put it empirically to the test and then you could tell me. Yes, according to scripture, when we die, we are unconscious, We know nothing, and in fact, this is one area in Adventist theology that is very much being substantiated by modern scholarship, by even in conservative circles. The whole doctrine of man within other churches is changing very much and coming into conformity with a traditional Adventist view.
Do you believe that we are in the last days, or that the second coming is soon?
That's been true since the cross, which may seem a strange answer, but the New Testament says the whole time since the cross is the last days. The coming of Christ will not tarry beyond the proclamation of the unlimited good news to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. So we're in the last days, not in the sense of an arrow going to its target, but we're walking alongside a great river, and we could cross over at any point of time that a dedicated church takes the gospel to the world.
The remnant keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 12:17. Testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. Is a new spirit of prophecy destined to come through Good News Unlimited?
No.
Explain your position on the spirit of prophecy.
Our position is the same as that of the pioneers. James White wrote in one of his early tracts that the faith of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy is the operation of God's spirit through the prophets and apostles that wrote the Holy Scriptures. That's our position too.
Do you have any suggestion as to what laymen in the SDA Church might do to help, one, get the attention of our leaders, two, and to try to encourage them to do their restudying before firing so many ministers instead of vice versa?
Now, this is an administrative question, not a theological one, and which is really not our forte.
But money not only talks, someone has said, it shouts. And if you'll think about that, you'll find a way of getting attention.
What was the main reason the church didn't like your message? It couldn't be because of the gospel. Many of the leaders speak in your defense, and yet nothing is done to reinstate you.
We seem to be shattering the claim to uniqueness in our possession of a doctrine that was not held by anybody else, the doctrine of the investigative judgment. A doctrine the scholars of the church had said goodbye to decades ago, but which administrators have clung to as for grim death. But that's the reason. It shattered our triumphalism.
I feel that as a Seventh-day Adventist, I do not need to have a unique mission that nobody else has in order to have a meaningful life. I am satisfied with the mission that Christ has given to all Christians. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Why can we not be satisfied with Christ's commission? Why do we have to add something to that? Can we not have the same burden that the New Testament Christians had? And I'm afraid that we're so tied up with our uniqueness that we are missing the ultimate message.
Dr. Ford, what you affirmed last night encourages me, but what you omitted frightens me. You did not mention the truth about the Sabbath, which is also good news to me and cannot be shaken. Neither did you mention the truth about the state of the dead, nor the spirit of prophecy. Does this omission mean that those truths are of no consequence to you?
No, it just means that no sermon should be like the gospel, everlasting.
John 16:26-27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Please explain, did you call this text damnable heresy as heard on a tape?
No, we've never referred to any scripture in that sense, and we never will. Yes, and I think they must mean an interpretation made of the text, because I know Robert Parr, and he wouldn't say it of any scripture either. He would say it of an interpretation of the scripture.
If Christ did a finished work on the cross, how do we account for Paul's theology as the value of the resurrection, as to the value of the resurrection? That's question one. Let me do that again, I'm sorry. If Christ did a finished work on the cross, how do we account for Paul's theology as to the value of the resurrection?
I think when we're speaking about the cross, we're speaking about that weekend. We're speaking about the resurrection, about the cross event.
Yes.
We're using the cross symbolically. Of course, Paul says that Jesus was raised for our justification. And justification could not have occurred without the resurrection. But the cross becomes a kind of a term for covering that weekend.
Question two. Do you still count yourself as SDAs?
You'll have to define this term SDAs. If you meant by SDAs an SDA in the term that the editor of the Review and Herald might delineate it, my answer would be no. If you meant an SDA in the sense of the best scholars I know in the church would use it, of faithful fidelity to the gospel of God and the law of God and the truth of creation, the return of Jesus Christ, life only in Christ, the necessity of the ordinances in Scripture, yes.
I'd like to refer back to a previous question. I finally got the courage to come up here. Good. This is the one on the significance of the Sabbath since the cross. In Romans 14:5, where it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I'd like to know, Des Ford, how you would...
Sure. First of all, this doesn't mention the Sabbath at all. Secondly, it doesn't mention the Sabbath by name at all in this passage. It is rather in the setting of things that are indifferent. When Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, he's not talking about the commandments of God. He wouldn't say it about adultery or about murder. Neither is he saying it about Sabbath breaking or Sabbath keeping. The context is about fasting on certain days. The expression every day is used in the book of Exodus for just the 6 days of the week, not the seventh. It says they gathered manna every day. So here the Sabbath was not even taken into the reckoning. When Paul counts every day alike, it's using it in the same way. It is talking about fasting on certain days, and Paul says it doesn't matter whether you do and it doesn't matter whether you don't. The Sabbath isn't mentioned, nor is the fourth commandment.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Can you comment on Colossians 1:23, the gospel has been, underline, preached to the whole world?
The writer said, I'm hoping to come soon to see you in Rome, and then he said, I must go to Spain, and he speaks of many other parts where he wanted to go to preach the gospel. This is hyperbole, such as you find in Luke, where it says all the world was taxed. I know they weren't taxed, the Aborigines in Australia. This is hyperbole. The Bible is written in the language of men. It's not always talking technically.
I would be interested to know if Elder Van Rooyen sees the future judgment for believers of which he spoke as demonstrative or investigative. Please explain.
Okay.
Thank you. Was that Rick? Yeah. And we've got 2 minutes more.
Mm-hmm. Many of these we've really answered.
We're sorry we can't get to all of the questions, and we appreciate the interest.
And it may be that some of you that have a real burden on some question we don't get to might want to nail one of us straight after the meeting. Feel free to do that. But don't keep us here till midnight. See, that wouldn't be health reform.
It has been reported that consultation 2 may usher in a new relationship between scholars and administrators. Under what conditions would you feel you could work again within the context of the SDA Church?
The honest investigation of the issues by the administrators, giving to the scholars their competency and retaining their own distinctive competency in other areas. Sheer honesty would accomplish it.
Yeah. I think that we're realistic enough to recognize that from a sociological point of view, a kind of a total change in all areas immediately is very difficult, if not impossible. But I think one can look to a church and say, what mechanism do you have in your church for bringing about change? What railway line do you have in place, even though there isn't a train to go on it yet? What railway line do you have in place for investigation of truth in the future and for bringing about change? And as far as I'm concerned, if I could see that, I would be happy if the brethren would have me. Look, I love this place. I love this church, you know.
Amen.
But we have to deal with the issues honestly.
Amen.
And we have to be willing to bring them to Scripture. And where they do not jibe with Scripture, we must be willing to discard.
Jesus kept the commandments perfectly, and he said we have access to all the power he himself had access to, probably more so because of Christ. So isn't it saying Satan is right when you say man can't keep the commandments, since one of his accusations against God was that his law was arbitrary and impossible for man to keep?
The scripture is very clear. The converted man fulfills the law of God, which he does by letting love motivate him in all his relationships. But in the sense of fulfilling them the way Adam did, who had a perfect mind and a perfect body, a perfect memory, perfect understanding, perfect insight, perfect faculty, of course not. We have a twisted, ruined organism. And that's why Scripture says we must always pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. That's why the Epistle of James says, in many things we all offend. My brethren, we'll never be beyond the need of forgiveness in this life. But the Christian hates sin, and he does fulfill the law in the sense his will is set to glorify God, and every jot and tittle he knows. And my friends, the righteousness of Christ covers him, surrounds him, and Christ's doings are imputed instead of his shoddy performance. That's what the New Testament says.